Well, let's begin as we go back to Genesis chapter 3. Back to Genesis. Do you think I could get that ministry to pay me for saying that every time I say it? Today, we're going to look at the first sin, Genesis chapter 3. Last week, we looked at the subtle serpent, and we examined the things that he said to Eve. And today, we're going to look at what Eve did in response. And the first piece of disobedience that led to all the others. And we're going to look at what we can learn. What are the lessons we can gain from these verses of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3? Before I give you the verses specifically, let's just ask the Lord to open our eyes and understand His Word. Father in heaven, you know that there's no way for us to grasp a hold of these truths without you. So I pray that you would open to our eyes the truth, that you send your Holy Spirit now to bring understanding to our hearts, to grasp a hold of the things you want us to see. Help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn. Help us to respond to the truth and not simply let it be something we learn in our mind, but something we apply in our hearts. So, Lord, we give you this time in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Verse 6 of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And we'll read through to verse 8. This sermon is entitled The First Sin. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, that's not a whole lot of verses, but there's a whole lot of truth contained in them. And so we're going to look at those this morning. The details of this story give us some important lessons about the nature of temptation and the results of sin. It will give us some understanding of how sin works upon us today, and how the tempter tries to lead us astray. The first thing we observe in these verses is a deception completed. We looked last week, or not last week, but last time in Genesis, at the deception that the serpent tried to throw in Eve's way. And here is the completion of that deception. Eve is now looking at the fruit in a new light. No longer is she looking at it as something to be avoided without question at God's command. Now she takes the serpent's suggestion and considers it. She looks at that fruit from a new viewpoint. The lesson we can learn from that is that the longer we consider temptation, the greater we are at risk. She should have rejected his suggestion outright, but instead she received his suggestion and looked upon the fruit differently. And so she began to analyze. Okay, let me analyze this fruit and see if what this serpent is telling me is really going to be true. Rather than rejecting it at the beginning, she decided to look at it differently. And what did she see? It says, when Eve saw three specific things about this fruit. This is what completed the deception for her. First, she saw a practical reality. She saw that it was good for food. When she saw that it was good for food, she had a legitimate need to eat food. That was a legitimate physical need that she had. And she saw that this fruit would meet that need. It would address that problem. I'm hungry, and there's food. And it would be good for food. Perhaps she was able to tell its nutritional qualities from its appearance. It's good for food. Satisfy her hunger. Temptations often come to us as a means to address a legitimate need. They often are presented as a way to address a very real problem, something that actually exists. It's not a sinful problem. It's not wrong to have to be hungry. So she was not wrong to be hungry. It's not wrong to seek for food. All of the trees of the garden have been given to her as food to eat, to enjoy, except for one tree. And she looks at that tree and sees, oh, this is a good tree to meet my need. You think about some of the other sins that are common in our world as humans. Sexual immorality addresses a need for intimacy. Bitterness or anger addresses a need for justice. Some injustice occurs and you become angry. You think you've been treated unjustly, so you become angry and even adopt bitterness for your mistreatment. Because somebody has to get that guy back. Well, there's a legitimate need for justice. That's not the right way to address it. How about greed? Well, there's a need for provision, a need to have your needs provided for. You have physical needs that need provided for, but that can lead you to greed, to a love of money. Cruelty comes from a need for security. You have a legitimate need to be secure, to be safe, but that need can lead you to being cruel to others if you consider them even half a threat. Now I'm going to be cruel. And there's 100 other things that we could think of, many different sins that can arise and often do arise from a legitimate need. We can justify any number of things, and this is often the way Satan gets at us. The justification always makes sense if it's based upon a real need. Here's the lesson. Just because it will fix a real problem does not mean it is right. Just because a particular action or a particular thing in our life will fix and address a real need doesn't mean it's okay to do it. The ends do not justify the means, as they say. What's the next thing she sees about this fruit? It's pleasing appearance. She saw a practical reality, and she saw a pleasing appearance. It was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. It was a good-looking plant. A good-looking piece of fruit. Probably had auburn hair and a Georgia accent. That's what I think looks good. Surely if it looks good, it must be all right. If it appears good, surely that must mean it is. How she was deceived. You see, the pleasing appearance seemed to verify the promised benefit. The serpent is telling her, hey, this fruit is actually not bad for you. God didn't want you to have it because he knows how good it will be for your life. And so she looks at it and sees that it has a pleasing appearance, so that seemed to verify that it would have a pleasing result. But looks can be deceiving, and they often are. We all know that. Looks are deceiving. But how often do we forget about that when we see the pleasing appearance of that piece of fruit that we want to reach out and grab a hold of? Just because it looks good doesn't mean it is. Behind, he'll tempt us with something that appears good, but behind that attractive coat of paint is a house of destruction and misery. From the very beginning of time, the very first sin, it looked good, but it didn't end up being any good for her. Notice that Satan was not the one that made the fruit attractive. He didn't somehow make this fruit look better than it really was. It genuinely, legitimately was attractive fruit. It was pleasant to the eyes. Not because Satan made it that way, God made it that way. But Satan took what God made beautiful, and he was twisting it and subtly deceiving her into thinking that that beautiful appearance was meant to represent something that God was trying to keep from her. He used its natural beauty for his own ends. Again, in showing us how subtle he really was, how sneaky, how crafty the tempter is. What's the lesson? Not everything that looks good or feels good is actually good. Not everything that looks good or feels good is actually good. What's the third thing that she saw when she looked at the fruit? She saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. She saw a promised result. The practical reality, the pleasing appearance, and the promised result was that it would be able to make her wise. That's the idea the devil implanted in her mind. You see, what God said about it is that if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. He did not say it will make you wise and then you will die. He said, you will eat of this fruit and you will die. That's what God was pointing out to her. That's the true result of eating the fruit. And Satan says, God told you that because it will make you wise. It will give you knowledge of good and evil. You won't die. God just told you that. The devil put that idea in her head that the promised result would be wisdom, and it was desired to make her wise if she ate it. That's what he promised. And you know what's interesting? It did actually happen. It actually occurred. She became wiser than she was. Wiser in the sense that she knew more than she did. That fruit was intended to work a certain way, and it did. When she ate of it, she gained a knowledge of good and evil, but it was at a very high price. And I would have to say that she did not find the result promised to be what she expected. Instead, she found it to be empty and hollow, like biting into a beautiful, gorgeous apple and finding it to be just mush in your mouth. It tastes like cardboard. You ever had one of those? You ever had a piece of fruit that looked incredibly good and you took a bite and it was rotten? It was sour? That's what happened to Eve. The fruit, the result that she expected, that was promised to her, was not as she had expected, and it was very costly. It cost her the fellowship she enjoyed with God. You see, folks, when the tempter tempts us, he promises a result that is often granted and enjoyed at first. But we always, in the end, find that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Every time you sin, sin always brings death of something. In some way, it may not be a physical death. It might be death of a relationship. It might mean death of your career. I know a man who compromised and let himself be drawn into an emotional affair with someone who was not his wife. And the end result was that he had to find a new job, because he could not be trusted, and so his employer released him. Sin always brings death of some kind. What's the lesson here? Sin often brings us what we desire, but we find leanness, and emptiness in our soul. An empty soul is not worth the pleasures of sin for a season. So the deception was completed. And then we also observe here, and we cannot overlook it, the silent accomplice. the silent accomplice. This is an often overlooked part of this passage in verse 6. When she saw there was a tree, desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Adam is often portrayed as in some other part of the garden, and she's led astray apart from his side. But the scriptures tell a different story. He was standing there the whole time. Her husband was with her. Now, maybe he wasn't paying attention, because in 1 Timothy 2:14, it says that Eve, not Adam, was the one deceived. She was deceived first. I don't know that he was necessarily listening in to what was being discussed. Maybe serpents talking in the middle of the garden was normal, I guess. Or maybe not. I don't know. Some people have said, well, you know, the animals may have talked back then. I don't know if that's really true. But it is interesting to think about. Somebody like me that likes the idea of talking animals finds that intriguing. But Adam is standing right there, and apparently he's not paying attention because Eve was deceived. And then she took of the fruit and gave to her husband, who then also was deceived. Because he would have seen it right then and would have known immediately what was happening. His wife was offering him the forbidden fruit, and she'd taken a bite. It's very interesting to notice Adam's response. What he was doing, he was apparently not paying attention to the conversation his wife was having with Satan. He allowed her to be deceived. He abdicated his responsibility to protect his wife. He was responsible as her husband and her leader to protect her from things that would harm her. And she was led astray, deceived by a very subtle lie, a very crafty liar. And he did not accept his responsibility. He passively allowed his responsibility to fall to the wayside and allowed her to be deceived. He did nothing to stop it. Nothing to stop it. This, my friends, is the definition of passive masculinity. Passive masculinity. And it is an epidemic in our society. An epidemic of passivity among men. Men, by and large, and listen, it's very easy for men to fall into this trap, and I suppose it's probably easy for women too, but for some reason, this is pointing to the passivity of the man, the first man. And his passivity allowed his wife to be deceived and stolen away. Her heart was stolen away from the things of the Lord, and she then drew his heart astray by offering him the fruit, and he decided to accept. And, oh, okay, maybe it is really going to... She's not dead. She just took a bite. She's not dead, so maybe it's true. It all began because he was passive, standing nearby and allowed it to occur. Men everywhere in our society are passively watching the enemy steal their families away. Well, they're more interested in golf, football, their career, movies, working out, leisure, even video games. Any number of different things that men are more interested in and are just passively allowing things to go by and happen. I'm watching my show right now, honey. I'll talk to you later. This weekend I'm going out with the guys, but maybe next weekend we can talk. How important is the person who won the Super Bowl or whoever the MVP was? Who cares? Your children are dying. Your families are suffering. This passivity is what is the easy way. It's the easy road. And us men are so prone to the easy road. It's easier to not step in and challenge the lies that my wife is believing. It's easier to not step in and confront the problem that my wife and I are experiencing. See, sometimes This might come as a shock. My wife and I have a disagreement. I know. Your whole world is crushed now. The pastor sometimes fights with his wife. Yes, fight. I said, fight. I have had fights with my wife. I've had yelling matches with my wife. Normally I'm the one yelling, not usually she is yelling. She cries more than yells. But we have the fight. And it's easier for me to just passively let it go and not address the problem, to not step in and say, we need to actually discuss this. It's easier to let things just wash on by, or maybe hope that the bad attitudes I see in my children will somehow go away eventually. The hard thing is to step in and make a difference. The easy thing is to let the poor thing, the deceptions I see in my coworkers and family and friends, just sort of hope that someday they figure out the truth. The hard thing to do is to step in and confront them with the truth. The hard thing is to do is to step in and love that person that has mistreated me, even though they don't deserve any of my love, to step in there and love them anyway, unconditionally, the way Jesus loves me. That's the hard thing to do. That's what active masculinity does. Accepts the responsibility. Let's review that definition. You men that were with us when we were talking about this issue on Thursday night. True, godly masculinity rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, because it takes courage to really be a leader, and expects a greater reward, thinks about the eternal rewards that God will give, and is not as concerned about earthly rewards. That's what a true man is supposed to be. And Adam failed. In this scripture, we read how he failed. He was right there, and he allowed his wife to be stolen away, her heart to be stolen away by the tempter. We as men, and I'm not speaking just to men, there's application here for women too. But in this failure of this first leader, this first man, we see that we must actively engage the tempter wherever we find him. When we find the tempter leading astray, those for whom we are responsible, whether at work or at home, we need to actively engage him. It's not enough to sit on the bench. We need to be in the game. It's not enough to stand on the field and watch everybody else play the game. We have to play our part, even if it's just blocking downfield, even if it's just setting the pick so that somebody else can get the pass and make the shot. We all have a part to play on the team, and none of us should be sitting on the bench. The silent accomplice to the first sin was Adam himself. And the last thing that we learn in this first occurrence of sin, this first disobedience of God's word, we see severed fellowship. A deception completed, a silent accomplice, and a severed fellowship. It appears, as you read the context, that the Lord would come in the cool of the day, which is the evening time, and he would fellowship with them, talk with them. This word right here in verse 8 says, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That word for voice, I looked it up, and it also can mean sound, a call. And so, even there's the English Standard Version translated as, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. So you begin to understand what's happening. They actually heard God walking through the garden. Now, I believe it would have been a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Just like the Lord of the hosts that appeared to Joshua on the banks of the Jordan. And Joshua fell down and worshipped him. And this apparition, called the angel of the Lord, did not say, rise up, for I am a servant as thee. He said, didn't say, stop worshipping me. He said, I think he said, take your shoes off, for you're standing on holy ground. Well, I think it was Joshua too. Pretty sure. He said, you are right to worship, basically. This is the same guy walking through the garden. And they heard a sound. And maybe they heard him rustling through the trees or the grass. Maybe they heard him calling out, because the word can mean a call. So he might have said, Adam, Eve. Now, why would God be calling out? Wouldn't he know exactly where they were? But they heard him moving in the garden and walking in the garden. And what did they respond with? With shame. They hid themselves among the trees. Because it says in the verse previous, their eyes were open, they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and they realized suddenly things are different. I don't think so much it's about modesty as it is about realizing their wrongdoing. They realized their wrongdoing. And they were now exposed before God. And they knew he would see their sin. So they tried to hide. When he came to fellowship with them, they hid from him. They were afraid and ashamed. Aren't these the results of sin? The sins you've committed in the past, I know I can testify to this, bring shame and fear. Almost immediately. No longer did they seek the fellowship with the Lord that they once enjoyed. Now they ran from his presence. When he calls them, they go the other way. Run from the Lord now. Flee from his presence. Because of their sin, they were ashamed. Sin always brings shame. Even the most brash sinner, the most arrogant, boasting atheist you can find, secretly hides an intense self-loathing. They are ashamed. They might not even understand it. They might not even grasp a hold of it, but there is shame there. Sin always brings us that feeling of remorse and guilt. That guilt is powerful, and we are unable to remove it. That shame cannot be removed by ourselves. There's only one way to be rid of it, and it's the blood of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only way to be free of that guilt. This sin that they committed caused a severing of the fellowship with their Father in heaven. It didn't immediately cause an ending of the relationship. That's significant. It didn't end their relationship, but their fellowship, our fellowship, our closeness and intimacy with him is immediately damaged when we sin. That fellowship with him is immediately damaged. And you cannot hide from God. Just ask Jonah. He tried to get away from God's presence. He even went to the depth of the ocean in the belly of a whale and found God still there. You can't hide from God. You can't run away from him. He finds you. He really never lost you. You just didn't know it. You can run as far as you want to, and you will never escape the presence of him. You can look at Jeremiah 23:24 if you want biblical evidence for the fact that we can't get away. To me, I believe that the greatest damage that sin brings to us is a breaking of fellowship with God. That's the greatest tragedy. That's the greatest sorrow that we experience when we allow sin to continue in our lives, is the breaking of that fellowship. One of the teachers that I had in college was named Malcolm Smith. How many of you have ever heard of Malcolm Smith? He's actually nationally known more frequently in charismatic circles than in most others. He's a very excellent Bible teacher. very excellent. And we were honored to have him come and speak to our little group, just 12 or 13, 14 guys at college. And he came and spoke to us about many things, and one of the most important things he spoke of was relationship with God. Really, it was all about that. And he used this illustration. You know how a lot of times when you're sitting around with your family and you go and maybe it's the holidays, maybe not everybody's up yet, and you know you're up in the morning, or maybe it's the evening, and you go in and you go into the kitchen, and maybe somebody makes a sandwich or puts some toast in the toaster, or in our family on Thanksgiving you make turkey salad. And, you know, you pull out turkey salad and some bread, you make a sandwich, and maybe you sit down at the kitchen table with a little cup of coffee or a cup of something you like to drink. And you sit there and you chat. And you have fellowship. And you enjoy relationship with one another. You get that kitchen table conversation. You've had those? The kitchen table conversations are the ones where you really are hearing each other and understanding one another. You're maybe laughing together. You're sharing past memories together. You're discussing future plans or things you'd like to see happen. A lot of that happens at the kitchen table. The kitchen table conversation is the kind of fellowship that God desires to have with each and every one of us all the time. He wants that intimate, deep, sweet enjoyment with one another. I remember so many times, well, even with Juju being here this weekend, she'd be cooking or cleaning in the kitchen and Anna would be helping and I'd be just standing there nearby, leaned up against the wall, and we'd just be talking. And we share about what was happening in the world, or we talk about what was happening in the family, or share what we really believed in. That's kitchen table conversation. Now, if for some reason, well, let me put it to you this way. If we're thinking about kitchen table conversation as the fellowship and intimacy that God wants to have with us, sin is the leaky pipe that's flooding the floor. It's the brick that flies through the window. It's the siren that goes down the road. It's the distraction that comes in the room that stops that fellowship from occurring. If you're sitting there at the kitchen table and you're talking and sharing with your loved one, and all of a sudden the pipes burst underneath the sink and begin to flood the floor with water, your fellowship is pretty much done and you got to deal with the problem. If you continue to try to converse and enjoy fellowship, it's not going to happen. Your feet start getting wet. You hear all this ruckus going over near the underneath the sink, and you're going, so how's your day? It doesn't really work out. The fellowship is hindered. Somebody throws a brick or a baseball maybe through the kitchen window. That window's busted. There's glass all over the floor. You're going to continue to fellowship with one another at that kitchen table? Uh-uh. The fellowship stops. That's what sin does. It cuts that fellowship off. And friends, we are right. It is godly for us to fear that severing of fellowship, for us to be afraid of losing that intimacy with God. And I speak from personal experience, for I have enjoyed the sweetest moments of fellowship with my Savior. And then to lose that is a great sorrow. And I seek to have it returned. It is right for us to fear this consequence, the severing of fellowship, the emotion that causes us to run away from the presence of God because we have sinned. It severs that fellowship. But I thank God that fellowship can be regained and restored through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's why he came, was so that we could walk in the garden together again. He experienced the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane so that the fellowship and relationship of the Garden of Eden could be restored to his people. He suffered upon the cross cruel, unspeakable tortures so that our relationship could be regained and we could have that fellowship with him again. Sin deceives and damages our lives. It brings destruction. It comes subtly and softly, often disguised as a legitimate solution to a legitimate problem. It looks attractive and beautiful. And it promises good things as a result. And surely it looks good, so it must be good. But the results always bring death and emptiness to our souls. And the greatest tragedy is that it cuts off our fellowship with the Savior. The tempter is very skilled at what he does. The results of sin are always worse than we expect. No way. I don't believe there's any chance that our first parents understood the depth of destruction that would be released upon the world through one bite of one piece of fruit. That very first sin brought incredible destruction that they could never have seen or understood. But that is the deception of this deceiver, the father of lies. But the greater damage is that which comes to our relationship with God as a result of our sins. That is the greatest damage of anything that has ever happened, is the removal of fellowship with him. So let us look unto Jesus. Let's look unto the restorer of relationship, the fellowship rebuilder. Let him rebuild that fellowship, friends. Perhaps you see the great damage and destruction of your own sin. Perhaps you see and understand, yeah, that was really bad, and I had no idea. But there is always hope in Jesus Christ. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. You cannot find the bottom of the love of God. It is an endless chasm of restoration and second chances and hope. Jesus rebuilds relationships. We must look unto him to remove and relieve us from the guilt, the shame, and the fear that come, the death that comes as a result of our sin. Putting our faith in his blood and redemption, we can find renewal. We can find new hope. No matter what lies in the past, the future from this moment on can be new and different. Behold, all things, old things are passed away. All things are become new. That includes all relationships, all the death that comes as a result of sin, all the cutting off of fellowship can be made new again through the blood of Jesus. The powerful and mighty sacrifice of Christ, his resurrection from the dead upon the third day, brings to us the fellowship that we lost in Eden. That fellowship that was damaged and removed from them can be restored to us all through Christ's blood. So let not us leave here hopeless or dejected or downcast or ashamed. Rightly penitent, rightly humble before God, certainly But the godly sorrow brings us to repentance and brings us hope. The condemnation of the devil brings us hopelessness, but the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God brings us hope, because there's always a way out. Jesus is our way out. Jesus is the way to be restored. Whether it's the first sin or whether it's the sin you committed yesterday, Jesus is the answer. His redemption is made nigh. All we need do is receive that hope. Receive in faith the forgiveness that Jesus offers to us freely, without preconditions, without requirements, freely offering forgiveness and restoration. Let us remember that. No matter what may be in the past, He is greater still. Bow your heads with me now. Friend, if there is some sin in your life that you believe is hindering your relationship with God, is damaging your fellowship with Him, I implore you to release it to Him now. Confess it to Him in repentance and receive the restoration that He has promised. Let us be on guard against the deceptions of the enemy. Let us repent of those sins whenever they come. Father in heaven, I pray that you would cause this word and this truth to sink in deep into our hearts and bring restoration to our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to apply these truths, to recognize the Satan's temptations when they come, to reject them, and Lord, to seek after deep and intimate kitchen table conversation with you, sweet and intimate fellowship. Let us seek that this week. Help us, Lord, for we cannot do it ourselves. Give us your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.